Good morning, everyone. As many of you know, today is St. Patrick's Day. yeah, I didn't have any green to wear today, but it's a special day set aside every year when we wear green, if you have it, eat Lucky Charms, and pretend that you like corned beef and cabbage. So maybe some of you really do like it. It's a holiday celebrating one of the most mythical characters of medieval Europe. Ironically, although he is the patron saint of Ireland, he was actually British, you know. But, you know, who worries about details like that? Just had to say that. All right, so he is a mythical character because sorting out fact from fiction when it comes to St. Patrick is really difficult to do because there's very little existing writings left over from when he was actually alive, and most of it was sort of produced hundreds and hundreds of years later in his life. But we do actually have two documents that he actually wrote. And so although most of the rest of it is myth and folklore, these two documents do give us a fair amount of information about him. So we know for sure that he was born in England, he was kidnapped as a young boy, he was taken as a slave to Ireland. However, he escaped from slavery, went back to England, later became a priest, but then felt this calling from God to return to Ireland, to preach the gospel to the people there. And so he eventually moved back and gave his life to serving the people of Ireland, spreading the gospel. And in one of these only two surviving documents that we have, Patrick actually writes about his experiences. This is from his confession. So he says, "My name is Patrick. I'm a sinner, a simple country person, and the least of all believers. I'm looked down upon by many." Sounds a lot like Paul, right? It's incredible. And then he goes on to say, "I'm a refugee. And unlearned. I do not know how to provide for the future, but this I know for certain, that before I was brought low, I was like a stone lying deep in the mud. Then he who is powerful came and in his mercy pulled me out and lifted me up and placed me on the very top of the wall. That is why I must shout aloud in return to the Lord for such great good deeds of his, here and now and forever, which the human mind cannot measure." And then he goes on, "So be amazed, all you people, great and small, who fear God. You well-educated people in authority, listen and examine this carefully. Who was it who called one as foolish as I am from the middle of those who are seen to be wise and experienced in law and powerful in speech and in everything? If I am the most looked down upon, yet he inspired me before others so that I would faithfully serve the nations with awe and reverence and without blame, the nations to whom the love of Christ brought me. His gift was that I would spend my life, if I were worthy of it, to serving them in truth and with humility to the end." What a powerful testimony from this young man. And last week, we heard from Pastor Michael about the mystery revealed, right? That Gentiles are fellow heirs with believing Jews, members of the same body, partakers of the same promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And Patrick was a man who embraced that mystery and gave his life to make it a reality. He embodied the truth of the mystery proclaimed, right? That even the idolatrous pagans of Ireland could be saved, and not only that, be considered fellow heirs, members of the same church on equal footing and with equal standing before God as all other believers, Jews and Gentiles alike. As Patrick says, "God's gift was that I would spend my life, if I were worthy of it, to serving the nations, all people, in truth and with humility to the end." This was Paul's mission, right? This was Paul's mission, as we've been reading about in Ephesians, to open the doors of the church wide as possible to all who would enter. And so today, this is the main message of our passage as well. The church then becomes God's gracious gift to the world. The church, this new community that Paul has been given to proclaim to the world, is God's gift to us. Well, so first, as we open our passage today in Ephesians chapter 3, the first thing we're going to look at is this, looking at our text. Paul calls us to explore the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like my spiritual life is a bit like a roller coaster, right? Like, I want it to be like a road trip. That's what I really want. Well, we can just set the car on cruise control, and the road is just nice and smooth and level, and the miles just tick on by. But the reality is far more chaotic, right? Just when things seem to be moving smoothly, someone gets sick, or there's a sudden financial crisis that tanks our budget, or we come under intense spiritual attack, or there's a challenge at work, or everything gets thrown out of whack, right? And as a result, I often find myself feeling poorly equipped to minister even to myself, let alone to other people. Who am I to be standing up here proclaiming God's word? Why would God want to use me to do this? Right? Does any of this sound familiar? I mean, you haven't been called to all be pastors, but that the same feelings of doubt and inadequacy, right? A keen awareness of our own lingering battles with sin can be good in keeping us humble, but can also leave us paralyzed when it comes to serving others and living out the mission God's called us to. So what do we do with these feelings of unworthiness? Well, look with me at the text. Paul says in verse 7 here, chapter 3, verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power to me. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." I love how open, how honest, how real Paul is here in his letter. On the one hand, he had been given this incredibly high calling, right, of preaching and proclaiming the gospel, chosen by God for this work. And yet at the same time, Paul also had an intensely realistic view of his own weaknesses and failures. Right in his letter to Timothy, he calls himself the foremost of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:9. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy even to be called an apostle." Why would he say that? He goes on, "Because I persecuted the church of God." A task Paul says he pursued violently in his letter to the Galatians. And here in Ephesians, he calls himself the very least of all the saints. The British pastor John Stott says this, because Paulus is Latin for small or little, tradition says he was also a little man, that Paul may have been saying, "Look, I'm little by name, little in stature, and morally and spiritually littler than the least, littlest of all the Christians." Now, he's not being coy or self-deprecating here. He never says, "Look, I'm the worst theologian in the entire early church," right? He knows full well the mission and the calling he's been given. He knows he has an authoritative role in their lives and speaks freely as such, right? He talks extensively of the ministry given to him by God. But Paul was also keenly aware of his unworthiness for this role, keenly aware of his ongoing battles with sin. Just think, the thorn in his side, right? Keenly aware that his own violent past should have permanently excluded him from ministry to God. I think we often put Paul up on a pedestal as being the greatest of all the apostles. But celebrity pastor status is something Paul would have completely rejected, because he knew his ministry was not rooted in his gifts and abilities and his skills, but simply in his calling from his Savior. Look at verse 7. Although he was the least, although he didn't deserve anything, he says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. He didn't earn that. He didn't deserve that. God, in his grace, gave it to him. In fact, Paul reiterates three times in this passage in verses 2, 7, and 8. What encouragement these words can bring to us today. You see, we tend to dwell too much on our mistakes. We overemphasize our failures, our weaknesses. We only see the first part of the sentence. I am the very least of all the apostles. And racked by guilt and shame and hobbled by our doubts and fears and anxieties, we completely skip the second part. To me, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. Now you may be thinking to yourself, sure, but I'm not Paul. Okay, you're right. That's true. And we've already established our spiritual lives are often a chaotic mess. Who am I to be teaching anyone, anything, right now? But we all are. We've been commissioned by God for this work. Matthew 28, 19 through 20, it applies to all believers, all ages, all life stages, wherever you are, in all contexts. So while some of you sitting today here may very well one day be called to be pastors, missionaries, serving God in full-time service around the world, all of us have a calling to preach Christ to those around us, to our family, our friends, our neighbors, regardless of how least and little and potentially useless and hopeless we may think our efforts to be. Your ministry is based in a gracious calling from your Savior, not in your perceived skills and abilities and gifts and talents. Go back and listen to Pastor Stephen's excellent messages on evangelism from last year. We all of us have a role to play in bringing this good news to those around us. But what good news specifically in this passage has Paul been given to preach? Look at the text. He says, I've been called to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Imagine with me, if you will, standing on the deck of a boat miles away from shore, out in the middle of the ocean and looking out in every direction, and all you can see for hundreds, thousands of miles is ocean, wide open ocean, seemingly without end. It's terrifyingly large, right? Then imagine you put on a snorkel mask, right? And you poke your head under the water and marvel at the vast depths extending out all around you and beneath you. I can hardly even begin to wrap my head around the enormity, the scope of all of that. And here's the thing, although the oceans of the world are almost unimaginably vast, they are nevertheless limited. They are bounded, right? They do come to an end eventually. But the riches of Christ, Paul says, they are boundless, limitless. Because Christ himself is without beginning or end, right? We could explore the inexhaustible riches of his grace forever. The incalculable extent and impact of our election, adoption, and redemption for eternity, right? That's the good news that Paul was given to preach. That's the good news we've been given to preach also, maybe not formally in front of a church, but this is essentially all we're doing in any kind of discipleship relationship, right? Whether that's with your spouse, your kids, your family, with a friend, coming together with a brother or sister in Christ to explore the riches of Christ, right? The hope that he gives us, the new life that he purchased for us, the forgiveness he extends to us, the mercy that he has shown us, the love he pours out on us, the encouragement that comes from his constant presence with us, the strength he works in us, the wisdom that he offers us, the guidance he promises us, the joy that he brings us, and the peace that he leaves with us. And I could go on and on and on. All these riches, unsearchable riches from Christ. paraphrasing Paul, in a discipleship relationship, you and I have the opportunity to go to infinity and beyond, right? While exploring the boundless riches of Christ. Because you will never, ever come to the bottom of them. You will never exhaust their richness. Even for the littlest, most unworthiest among us. Right? Whether you're feeling spiritually capable or confident or not, Paul's words encourage us to dive in, to start exploring together. Right? Why wait? Why put that off any longer? Find someone to disciple, to dig into the riches of Christ with together and explore these riches this week. Well, moving along in our text, Paul shifts to give us a second encouragement here, moving to focus his attention to clarify the specific ministry given to him. And his second encouragement is to embrace the manifold wisdom of God. Look with me at verse 9. Paul says, this grace from God was given to me to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. Now, the mystery, as Pastor Michael already explained last week, is something that was hidden for ages in God, right? But has now been revealed to us. And what was it that was hidden for ages in God? If you look at verse 6, just a little bit further up in your text, Paul says, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partners of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It's fancy language. It's long sentences, but Paul is basically just describing here the birth of the church, not as a building, right, but as a people, one body made up of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, united in Christ, which for the people of Ephesus would have been astonishing, right? We, on the other hand, find it less so, right? It's not noteworthy, it's barely even remarkable at times. In fact, we, generally speaking, take this mystery pretty much for granted, right? Because our cultural and our social context is so wildly different from theirs. It's all we've ever known is free access, one people all together. But Paul does actually proclaim a unity in the church which, in many ways, really does defy our lived experiences. Our lived experience is one of division and conflict and difference and argument. And Paul proclaims here a unity which cuts across the deepest and fiercest of ethnic, cultural, political, relational, linguistic divides, a unity which ties together believers across the world and throughout all of time. There may be differences in worship styles, in political opinions, in cultural values, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. A unity is not the norm. That's not the default setting. Division is. Separation is. Cancel culture isn't a contemporary problem. The phrase is, right? But the reality is, and we've been finding ways to cancel people since the dawn of time, right? Whether it's through social ostracism or separation or just violence. But in Christ, there is the power, the possibility, the potential to truly come together as one in ways that defy the odds and go against the grain for different people from different backgrounds to come together united, not by shared music preferences or even shared language, but by a shared Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the promise offered by this mystery. So Paul now says in verse 9, he says, look, my ministry, my charge from God is to make this mystery, the creation of this new thing called the church, known to everyone, to illuminate it, to shine a bright light on it, to help both Jews and Gentiles alike see that God is doing something new, incredible, astounding, breaking down the old walls of hostility and division, as he says in Ephesians 2:15, making one man out of the two. But when was the last time you thought of the church as being something exemplary, something so extraordinary, so special, that it deserved to have a spotlight shining brightly on it. Probably not often, right? I mean, church, it just sort of, I don't know, it just is. Like, church just is. That's how we think of it. It's the boring container where all the interesting stuff happens. Right? It's the packaging. It's not the toy inside. It's a duty that we have to endure, but not something we get excited about in and of itself. We come, we sit, we listen, we go home, week in, week out, year after year, sometimes feeling guilty when we get bored or tired. Why? We're free-spirited. We're stubborn. We're proud. We're generally distrustful of institutions. We don't want to submit to authority. We don't want to submit to community, to be challenged by others. We don't want to serve. We don't want to be humble. When I'm all by myself and there's nobody else around to challenge me on anything, then I feel like, hey, I'm pretty good. I got everything under control. That's easy to do. But at church, I'm confronted with my own sin, reminded of my weakness, reminded of my neediness. So we downplay the significance of church and sometimes see it as sort of an optional extra. But the church is God's gift to us, right? An institution as fundamental as marriage and family. Not an add-on or an afterthought, but a central defining feature of God's plan. He says this was hidden for ages in God. He says in verse 9. In verse 11, he says this was according to God's eternal purposes. And if we could begin to grasp the centrality of the church in God's plan of redemption, then maybe that would begin to shift our perspective on what we're trying to do here every week. But now look with me at verse 10, because this just gets so crazy. Look at verse 10. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to whom? To the people in DuPage County? To the people of Illinois? To the people of America? To the people of Ireland? No, he says, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is astonishing. Like in 1977, America launched two Voyager spacecraft out into the great unknown, right? And exploring the outer reaches of our solar system. And they included on the outside of each spacecraft these golden records. Maybe some of you remember this or have seen this, these golden records with all this information about who we are on planet Earth and what it means to be a human and songs and data and information. Why they put it on a record, I've never understood. It's like, we're just sort of hoping that the extraterrestrials have record players. Otherwise, they're going to be like, what do we do with this? I have shiny gold material. So, but Paul has in mind here something far more incredible. Right? We're hoping, like, we'll send this off into the cosmos, and then they'll know who we are, what we do, what we stand for, what it means to be human. And Paul says something far more incredible. He says, it is through the church that God's wisdom will be made known to the entire spiritual realm around us. In a sense, we, the church, are like the sort of golden record communicating God's wisdom to the spiritual forces that exist in the heavenlies. God's manifold, multifaceted wisdom is to make his purposes known to all of creation, even to the angels and the demons. It's a message that goes out into the universe with divine power and divine authority. And that message is not one that we proclaim with our mouths, but by our existence as the church. The church is the message to the world, to the universe. How wild is that? He's not commanding us to preach. Hey, Jonathan, go preach to the spiritual realm. It's the church's existence by itself, which is enough to proclaim God's wisdom. A message which bears with it both judgment now and blessing, right? A message promising judgment for Satan and his demons and all evil in the world. But on the other hand, the consummation and the blessing for all of creation to the angels. And yes, this applies even to our little tiny congregation right here at Monroe, right? Blue lockers, shiny linoleum floor, and all, right? Our imperfect, stumbling, awkward, messy, unremarkable gathering. This is enough, right? Enough to shake the foundations of hell, right? Enough to cause demons to panic, enough to make angels marvel and astound. Not because we are anything, we are not. Like Paul says, they're the very least of the saints, right? But because Christ is everything. Look, I know it does not always feel this way. It's an amazing vision, and the reality is often way far short of that, right? I don't feel like a golden record. It's more like some dusty, dirty thing on the floor over there in the corner, right? I talk regularly with people who have been hurt and let down and abandoned and abused by the church. Just because the church is God's vehicle for proclaiming his wisdom, it doesn't mean that the pastor won't be boring or the music not quite your style. It doesn't mean that the programs are going to be just stellar and exceptional. It doesn't mean that people will be perfect or won't let you down or hurt you. We have this treasure in jars of clay, like Michael said at the beginning, right? And these jars are thin and brittle and cracked and leaky, and they break easily. But despite everything, the church is still and always will be God's billboard to all created things, proclaiming the astonishing depth of his divine wisdom. It is the singular institution by which he proclaims this message to the entire universe, shouting it from the rooftops across the world and across the entire spiritual dimension. It's amazing. And I pray that that thought would radically recalibrate our attitudes and our thoughts as we approach church every week, week in, week out. But this moves us along in our text to the last section of our passage, because Paul has one final encouragement for us here today, and that's to enter into his presence with confidence. Look, it's an incredible vision of God's purposes for the church. It raises a new question. If the church is such a big deal in God's eternal plan, and it is, then why do I often leave this place feeling just as empty as when I arrived? If the mere existence of the church is enough to send spiritual shockwaves throughout the entire universe, then shouldn't my presence here every week shouldn't the church leave a more profound mark on my life? Well, there could be lots of issues involved with that question that we could explore, but Paul zeroes in on one in particular in our text, and that's the way in which that we approach God. Look at the text. Paul says, look, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles, to bring to light the mystery, to make known the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then look at me. This is the key part here. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Paul is clear in this passage. Believers now have full and free access to God in Christ. Right, it's because of our faith in Jesus that we can enter boldly into God's throne room. Right, but it wasn't always this way. Right, under the law, access to God was largely a mediated experience through the priests and the temple, right, and the worship practices and the sacrifices. There was a literal barrier separating the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was and where God would sit on his mercy seat, a barrier, a curtain separating that from the rest of the temple, right? A barrier that could only be crossed once a year on the Day of Atonement, and any other time meant death, Leviticus 16:2. But when Jesus died, that curtain was symbolically, it was torn in two, right? From top to bottom, Matthew 27. The doors were thrown wide open, and Jesus is now the gate by which all enter into God's presence. No priests, No temple, no sacrifices required, just faith, trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's an incredible gift. But human nature being what it is, instead of entering confidently, we tend to fall into one of either two ditches, right? We either approach God too casually or we approach God too cautiously. So what do I mean? Well, if you were at men's ministry earlier this week, you heard me already talk a little bit about this, but there used to be a church here in Wheaton that had a sign outside on Sundays, and it said, traditional worship, 9 a.m., casual worship, 10:30 a.m. Right? I get what they mean, right? They're saying, look, if you come early, you can get the hymns and the organ and all that jazz and the robes and the choir. Come at 10:30 and we're going to have like drums and contemporary music and it's going to be awesome. But that sign drove me crazy. Like casual worship. There should be an oxymoron, right? There should be no such thing as casual worship. We have access, Paul says, into God's presence, yes, but we should never treat that access with the sort of flippant attitude expressed or implied by that word casual. Casual, it implies God is our peer, our buddy. It implies that what we're doing here on Sunday mornings is no more significant than sort of shuffling into Starbucks and kicking our feet up on the table with a latte to read the newspaper. But when you show up to church on Sunday morning, you are entering into the presence of God himself, right? You're hearing his word preached, right? His glories proclaimed, his word read out loud, right? You are sharing together in a meal that celebrates his death on a cross for your sin. That's what we're about to do in a few minutes. Right? You are huddling up in groups seeking his direct intervention in your life. Now, right? Do you understand what you're asking for the God of the universe? He who dwells in unapproachable light to start poking around in all the little details of your life. That's what you're doing. You're saying, hey, God, come in here and start working in my life. Are you really ready for that? Right, you come here each week expecting, praying, hoping to be filled. Right? You want to hear the Holy Spirit of God himself speak to you personally. Like there's nothing casual about any of that. Author Annie Dillard, she says, we sometimes approach God so casually in worship, we end up looking like kids playing with dynamite, like sticks of dynamite here on a Sunday morning, clueless of the power that we hold in our hands and that we call down and invoke on a Sunday morning in worship. Think of the story of Uzzah being struck dead for touching the ark, or Nadab and Abihu being struck dead for burning strange fire in front of the altar, right? Or Ananias and Sapphira being struck dead for lightning. We serve a holy, powerful, majestic God, a consuming fire, the judge of all, as we just read in Hebrews 12. We should never approach him casually. So look, if you approach church casually, not only do you risk offending God, but you will leave here empty every week, guaranteed. But the other ditch that we can slide into is approaching God too cautiously. Right, begging, coaxing, cajoling, hesitant, uncertain whether with our requests, not sure if we've done enough personal devotions recently to merit God answering this prayer, worried about the impact of the sin that we just committed the other day on our ability to worship him this morning. Like when we're trying to like butter up mom and dad to like give us something, you know, like maybe I need to do some extra chores around the house or work really hard or talk really nicely to them and then find just the right moment. And then when I ask them ever so nicely if they'll give me that toy or the cash that I need or the keys to the car, then maybe they'll say yes, right? If I can get them on my good side. And it's not just kids. We do the same thing at work. It's like I'm hesitant to ask my boss for that vacation time off that I need. And so I'm going to work a little bit extra hard this week, and I'm going to then write this, spend hours crafting this perfectly written email that pulls on just the right emotional strings so that then when I hit send, he'll give me that time off that I want, right? But can you even imagine what it would be like to approach any of these conversations with boldness, with confidence, without any hesitation, without any feelings of doubt or worry or concern? Because that's what Paul says we have here. Boldness, access, free access to God with confidence, he says in the text. Without any hesitation or feelings of doubt or worry or concern. Not faltering and hesitant, not brimming with self-confidence, right? But filled with the Spirit and confident in the one by whose name you approach the author of life. As the author of Hebrews says chapter 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. This is, admittedly, really hard to do. Right? The weight of sin makes us so overly cautious. The pride of life often makes us overly casual. But Paul calls us to approach God with the confidence that comes from our union with Christ. Right? A confidence that has nothing to do with our innate abilities or lack thereof, and everything to do with the person in whose name we come. In Christ, you don't need a special degree. You don't need any special training. There's no minimum age, no restrictions. Faith in Christ is all that is required. And that is enough to give you more than you could ever hope for or imagine. So enter, as Paul says, into God's presence with confidence this week. Now, there's so much more that we could say about this passage, but let me close with this. The church is God's incredible gift to the world. Right, a place where we come to explore the unsearchable riches of Christ together. Right, an institution that proclaims the manifold wisdom of God to the entire universe. And a home. Where we can be reminded every week that in Christ we can enter confidently into his presence without fear, without doubt, without hesitation. This gathering is God's gift to you and to me, not just for our blessing, but as a witness to the world of the power of the gospel. And I pray that God would unite us around that vision as we continue to pray for God's leading and direction in the year ahead. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're so thankful for this gift that we have, this mystery that you have entrusted to our care, that you've invited us into, this church, this institution, that humanly speaking makes no sense whatsoever. But a place where we can explore the unsearchable riches of Christ, an institution that proclaims the wisdom of God to the entire universe, and a home where we can enter with confidence into your presence. We give you thanks for this. In your name, amen.